continue our study in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, dealing again as last week with the gift of tongues. If you weren't here for last week's study, this is an incomplete study. Last week's tape and this week's study go hand in hand. They dovetail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we admit that we need your wisdom. We, in our own strength, lack the ability to understand spiritual things. Lord, we've been enlightened, and you said that by your Spirit we do have that knowledge. But Lord, we require tonight a fresh opening up of our hearts to spiritual things. And Lord, I pray for many people who have up to this point been either closed or not interested in the gifts of the Spirit, including this gift, that they would be open. And Father, for those who have this gift, that they would begin to use it. Perhaps it's been lying dormant, hasn't been used, and they haven't been edified lately because of it. I pray, Lord, that you will teach us to be balanced in all areas of the Scriptures concerning all of the spiritual gifts, to not make one above the other, but not to downplay or degrade one below another. Send your Holy Spirit tonight, Lord, to make real the truths that are in your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story of a man who had a dream of a group of people sitting around a banquet table, all ready to enjoy a fine meal, beautiful white tablecloth, candlesticks and candles burning, silverware, turkey, potatoes, a scrumptious meal, but there was one problem. Everyone sitting around the table had their arms tied to boards so that they could not bend them. Can you imagine how frustrating that would be if you were starving after a long, hard day's work? You came in to eat and you're all dressed up, but you couldn't move your arms so that they couldn't bring the food to their mouth because they couldn't bend their arms at the elbows. And they were frustrated trying to figure out a way to serve themselves, and they were spilling it all over. One guy had a bright idea. He decided, even though he couldn't bend his arm, that he could grab something and pass it on to someone who was next to him and serve another person. He could take and feed that guy potatoes. And then the other guy could feed the other guy the turkey. And so everybody enjoyed a meal by serving one another. Now that is a little cute story, but it depicts an important truth. And the truth is, we are members of a body of Christ that's not meant to serve itself, but to serve other people so that we all enjoy the benefit of God's blessings. Anytime a person turns inward and comes to a fellowship, a Bible study, a church, and says, "What's in it for me?" is doomed for failure as a member of the body of Christ. If he looks at his fellowship merely as a bless me club of which he is a card-carrying member, he's in hot water. And that is a truth that needs to be emphasized in a day in which the church is viewed as a club that people join. I give my money, I pay my dues to the club, I'm on the club membership roll, I show up at the meetings every now and then. We need to see ourselves as a body. Also, the church is often seen as a self-serve gas station. Serve yourself. In Corinth, they had the problem that I just spoke about. Paul is writing to a church who were very individualized in their worship. When they came together corporately, they were more concerned with just my individual expression of worship rather than the whole body being edified. And Paul says it's wrong to, in your worship, be so individualized that you just forget everything and everybody around you and just zero in on the Lord. Sometimes that can be dangerous because you forget to edify the other person. What that was doing was causing certain people to be flamboyant in their use or their abuse of spiritual gifts, so that attention wasn't drawn to the Lord, but to people. And Paul says that's wrong. Now, the context of chapter 14, and we've been in it a few weeks, is the use of spiritual gifts in the public assembly. The use of spiritual gifts in the public assembly. The first rule of Bible interpretation: always interpret the text by its context. And so we have to read everything concerning spiritual gifts in this chapter in the context of the theme, which is when you guys gather together and you're in a meeting place and you desire to exercise spiritual gifts, here are the do's and don'ts. The gifts of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the gifts are to build up the body. Edification of everyone. We don't get spiritual gifts so that we can go on our own little hideaway and be blessed out of our gourd and just sit under the spout where the glory comes out. The purpose of the gifts are to edify everyone, with one exception. And that exception seems to be the gift of tongues. For it says, follow my verses, these verses with me. Look at verse 12. And we'll go through all this chapter, but look at verse 12. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. For the edification of the church. Look down at verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Now, we followed that theme from chapter 12 through chapter 13 and on into chapter 14. That whenever you do anything as a group, you don't think of yourself. You don't think of number one. You think of the rest of the body. Mutual edification. However, look at verse 4 of the same chapter. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish that you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless he indeed interprets, that the church may receive the edification. Now let's follow verses 1 through 4. Pursue love. Desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. He who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, there's an obvious contrast going on in the verses we just read. There's a contrast between two gifts in the public assembly. Tongues versus prophecy. The obvious question that people were asking, or that Paul was sort of implying, is which gift is better to use when you are gathered together? Of both of those gifts, although both of them have their place in the public assembly, which is the best? And so these verses, as an introduction to the chapter, talk about a contrast, the gift of tongues versus the gift of prophecy. And there's a difference, a contrast, in these two gifts in three ways. Mark them. First of all, there's a contrast in direction. One speaks to God, it's upward. The other speaking to man, it's downward. It says, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men. That's upward. The direction goes up. It's not a message in tongues to men. That's an unscriptural phrase. There's no such thing as a message in tongues. He who speaks in a tongue speaks to God. It's upward. That's the direction. It says, he who prophesies, verse 3, speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. That's downward. So the first contrast is a contrast of direction. Second, there's a contrast of intelligibility. That is, what you can understand. He who speaks in a tongue, you don't understand what he's saying. In a public assembly, unless there's an interpretation. He who prophesies, everyone understands him because it's the native tongue. It's the language. Third, there's a contrast of edification. Who is edified? When a person speaks in a tongue, primarily he himself, it says, is edified. When a person prophesies, you do it in front of people. You don't prophesy to yourself. Thus saith the Lord unto me. So prophecy is obviously given in the context of the public assembly for mutual edification. And the result is edification, exhortation, verse 3, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. He who prophesies edifies the church. The emphasis is very clear. The person who speaks in tongues edifies himself rather than everybody else because he's addressing it to God. It's not a message to man. Now, Paul gives an exception He says, unless there is an interpreter. And toward the end of the chapter, we get the rules for the use of tongues and interpretation. It is very obvious in this chapter that Paul saw the gift of tongues as a form of prayer and praise or worship, a way of giving thanks to the Lord. As we already saw last week and as we just read, tongues were never meant to be a message from God to men, even though there is that unscriptural phrase, message in tongues, that's floating around. You never find it in the scripture, never once, ever, in any translation. But Paul saw this gift primarily as prayer, worship, thanksgiving. Again, look at verse 2. He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Look at verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, not receive a message, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. My understanding is unfruitful. Look at verse 17. For you indeed, look at verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say, Amen, at your what? Giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say. For you indeed give thanks well. In other words, it's a great way to praise or thank the Lord. It's a prayer. It's worship. It's praise. It's thanksgiving. For indeed you give thanks well, but the other is not edified. Look at verse 28. If there is no interpreter, that is in the public assembly, someone stands up to speak in tongues, if there is not an interpretation that is given, here's the rule. Let him keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. There's no interpreter. You speak to yourself. You keep it quiet and it's between you and the Lord. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Just to deviate for a moment. Romans 8. Because this question has been asked me in relation to tongues. And it's a good time that we cover it. Without reading all of the context for sake of brevity, verse 26 of Romans 8 says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. I'm so grateful for that. Because I'll be the first to raise my hand if God says, any of you guys weak out there? I'll go, over here. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Now, that's one of our frustrations. We'd love to know exactly what the will of God is in every situation, right? We'd like to be able to have insight and no matter what it is, know exactly what God wants and just cue in on it and pray for it. Unfortunately, we don't have the ability to know what God's will is in every situation. Thus, we don't know what to pray for like we ought. That's our weakness. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now, the New International Version puts it this way. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, or in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Now, I'm going to read it to you in one more translation that I think puts it clearer of all of them. It's the New English Bible. It says, through our inarticulate groanings, the Spirit Himself is pleading for us. Through our inarticulate groanings, the Spirit Himself is pleading for us. There are words and there are thoughts that are unexpressed by human language. Let me give you an example how this probably would work. Since you don't know how to pray like I don't know how to pray all the time, you may really feel from the bottom of your heart that you need a new BMW, four-door sedan, silver, leather interior. Lord, I know, Lord, that it is your will, and I know that it is my will that I have a BMW. Oh, Lord, I claim, I stand upon your word, give me a brand new BMW. And maybe you commit it to the Lord using this gift. And in the Spirit, in your prayer language, in words that the human intellect does not understand, you'd be saying, Lord, cancel that order. I don't need it. Give me a V-dub. You know my need. Give me what you know that I need. Because I don't know how to pray like I ought. Now back to 1 Corinthians 14. There was a man in the 1800s called Charles Finney. Charles Finney, if you have never read his books, if you're a Christian, read at least one. My favorite book, besides the revival lectures, is his own autobiography. Charles Finney was a lawyer. He was a brilliant, very logical thinker. And he served in law on the East Coast during the 1800s. He had a wide reputation for being a brilliant scholar, a very clear thinker, a very logical man. He was a blatant heathen, denied the Lord until God finally got a hold of him. He had an incredible conversion. And this man has amazing stories, not only that he's wrote, but that people have wrote about him concerning revival. He'd go into a town on the East Coast, and the whole town would break out in revival. He was so anointed by the Holy Spirit. It is said that Charles Finney went to one town and decided to preach the gospel, but there was no church, so he went into the bar. Every single person, as is recorded in his revival lectures and his biography, every single person in that town, that small village, was converted. No one would go to the bar anymore, so they turned it into a church. Charles Finney wrote about the Holy Spirit, the filling, the anointing, the empowering of the Holy Spirit in a real personal way. And this is what he said in his book. He said, "The Lord taught me in those early days of my Christian experience very many important truths in regard to the spirit of prayer. Not long after I was converted, a woman with whom I had boarded, though I did not board with her at this time, was taken very sick. She was not a Christian, but her husband was a professor of religion." That means he professed to be a Christian. He wasn't a teacher. "He came into our office one evening and said to me, 'My wife cannot live through the night.' This seemed to plant an arrow, as it were, in my heart. It came upon me in the sense of a burden that crushed me, the nature of which I could not at all understand. But with it came an intense desire to pray for that woman. The burden was so great that I left the office almost immediately and went up to the meeting house to pray for her. There I struggled, but could not say much. I could only groan with groanings loud and deep. I stayed a considerable time in the church, in this state of mind, but I got no relief. I returned to the office, but I could not sit still. I could only walk the room and agonize. I returned to the meeting house again and went through the same process of struggling. For a long time, I tried to get my prayer before the Lord, but somehow words could not express it. I could only groan and weep without being able to express what I wanted to in words." He then goes on to tell about another experience that he had. There was a girl in the town, a young woman who was beautiful, smart, rich, but unsaved. He and another guy who was the elder in his church decided to make a covenant that they would pray for this gal every single day until they saw her saved. Every single morning or every single evening, they're going to pray until she's saved. Well, the elder in the church started slacking off and coming up with reasons why he couldn't pray. But Charles Finney stayed at it. He prayed, and every opportunity he had, he witnessed to this gal. And he tells a story of one evening knocking on her door. He's going to come visit her to share the gospel. He says, "After I continued this way for some time, one evening I called to see her just as the sun was setting. As I came to the door, I heard a shriek from a female voice and a scuffling and confusion inside the door, and stood and waited for the confusion to be over. The lady of the house soon came and opened the door and held in her hand a portion of a book which had evidently been torn in two. She was pale and very much agitated. She held out that portion of the book which she had in her hand and said, 'Mr. Finney, don't you think that my sister became a universalist?'" The book was The Defense of Universalism. Just as a note, a universalist is someone who believes that everybody, even if they accepted Jesus or not, is going to go to heaven somehow. "Her sister had detected her reading this in a private way and tried to get it away from her, and it was the struggle to obtain the book which I had heard. I received this information at the door, whereupon I declined to go in. It struck me very much the same way as had the announcement about the sick woman already mentioned who was about to die. It loaded me down with great agony as I returned to my room at some distance from that house. I felt almost as if I should stagger under the burden that was on my mind. And I struggled and groaned and agonized, but could not frame to present the case before God in words, but only in groans and tears. It seemed to me that the discovery that that young woman, instead of being converted, was becoming a universalist, so astounded me that I could not break through with my faith and get a hold of God in reference to her case. There seemed to be a darkness hanging over the question, as if a cloud had risen up between me and God in regard to prevailing for her salvation, but still the Spirit struggled within me with groanings that could not be uttered. Now, without reading his whole book tonight, Charles Finney speaks quite candidly about the fact that when he was in prayer for a person, God would give him the assurance that he or she would indeed be saved in a period of time. That's what he's referring to. He goes on to say that as he was praying later on, the Lord did tell him personally that that lady, that gal, would be saved. And in about 6 months, she was converted. There was groanings that could not be uttered. Now, some of you have a hard time with that, because it bypasses your intellect. We'll get to that in a minute. Let's get back to 1 Corinthians 14. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. He who prophesies edifies the church. Now, just for a moment, since we're talking about tongues, let's understand what language is. Language is a pact whereby certain sounds mean certain things. In other words, I move my mouth, I move my tongue, I move my larynx, and that produces sound waves. And those sound waves travel through the air, go into your ear, vibrate three little bones that touch nerve endings. The nerve endings send impulses into the rest of your brain, and your brain then interprets that as previously recognized information. That's what language communication is. It's a pact. The pact that you and I have is called English. You are understanding, I hope, so far what I've been telling you. That's English. You haven't made a pact with the people in India. So if a person were to stand up here and say, Kartave Stotram, you'd go, huh? You haven't entered into the pact, but if you were entered into the pact of knowing Indian language, you would know that he said, praise be to the Lord. We have made a pact in English. Not with the Indians, not in Hebrew. If you heard someone say, Ani rotze lechet, same thing, who knows? Some of you know other languages. If I were to say, yo quiero comer ahorita, you understand, I want to eat now. But for most of us, we have entered into this pact of one language. I utter sounds, you utter sounds, we understand exactly what they are, we interpret them as such. However, let's say we were to make a secret code, a pact, a new pact, even though we understand English, and I were to come up to you and say, okay, huzza wuzza, jazza wazza. And I say, now when I say those words, what I really mean is, after the service, let's go to Marie Callender's and eat pie. You say, okay, that's good. No one will understand what we're saying. I say, well, let's keep this going. Let's say after I say that, you'll say, surfus murfus, calorex flex. And that means, okay, let's go, but you're buying. No, we've just made a pact. So after the service, people can be around talking to us, and I can turn to you and go, huzza wuzza jazza wazza. You go, surfus murfus, calorex flex. And people are going, what? But you and I have entered a pact, an agreement, whereby those sounds mean something to us. When a person speaks in an unknown tongue, as it's speaking about in Corinthians, in the background of which we covered last week, when a person does that, he is entering into a pact with God, whereby the sounds he utters in faith, and he trusts that the Holy Spirit is able to interpret those sounds to God. There is no language, earthly or heavenly, that God is unaware of. You don't have to translate everything into Hebrew for God to understand. God knows everything. And when a pact is made by the Spirit, God can understand that as well. I find it very difficult to express at times my true innermost feelings for the Lord in English, in the pact that I have with you. Sometimes I feel so overwhelmed by what God is doing in my life or how I'm feeling at a particular moment that English falls so short of what's really in my heart. Lord, I love you. Lord, I praise you. God, I appreciate you. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, come on. There's got to be more. I fall so short of expressing what's fully in my heart. And thank God He has given His church the ability to communicate without funneling that communication through the narrow confines of our intellects. We can bypass it, shoot right through the Spirit. The Spirit, by the way, has greater capacity than our minds. And the Holy Spirit can say, gotcha. Even if it's a groan. Ooh. God says, I know. I know. I hear. Now, maybe you're one of those people who feel that you have such a grasp of the English language and you feel that this is just the best language and that you can adequately express in English all that you ever need to speak to God. I envy you. I really do. Maybe I don't, actually. It could depend on your relationship with the Lord. I don't know. Now, we have a problem here. Here's the problem. And this is where people get really caught up. When I speak in the language that I'm used to, which is English, my intellect filters everything that comes out of my mouth. My language is filtered and controlled by my mind, by my intellect. When a person speaks in tongues by the Spirit, he is bypassing his intellect. Verse 2, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. No one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. My understanding is unfruitful. Now that is an insult to my intellect. Because I am used to controlling and filtering all of my communication, all of my language, to speak in words I cannot understand insults my intellect tremendously. It doesn't like it. It fights against it. It wants to be in control. Speaking in tongues is when you are trusting more of the Holy Spirit's control and interpretation rather than your intellect. And for some of you, that's very difficult because some of you worship your intellects more than you worship the Holy Spirit. To be able to just trust Him to interpret those things to God. You say, yeah, but what's the value? What's the value, man, of speaking words you don't understand? The value doesn't lie with you, friend. It lies with God. He understands it. And you are able to enter into those deep things of God that maybe you don't know what to pray for or you can't express in the English language in worship. And also, you get tremendously edified. He who speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. You want to get really edified. God has given you that gift, use it. Man, you get so built up. Not that you as a person get built up, it's Christ in you who gets built up. Look at verse 5. I wish that you all spoke in tongues, even more that you prophesied. Now, I got to stop and just say that there are two schools of thought. I know I'm going to get this question. The question is, well, can't everybody speak in tongues then? I mean, if this is a different sort of a gift in that the person himself is edified, primarily, unless there's an interpretation, that's the primary purpose, self-edification rather than the edification of the whole body. Why would God give some the ability to bypass the intellect, speak directly in the Spirit and praise and thanksgiving to God and not another? Thus, couldn't all speak in tongues? But then there's the other school that says, no, because it says, do all speak in tongues? Do all prophesy? Do all do this? Do all do that? I don't know the answer to that. I'm just bringing up two schools to let you decide for yourself. If you're one of the persons who say, everybody should do it, then you do it. And let God handle them. I wish that you all spoke with tongues, even more that you prophesy, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless, here's the qualifying phrase, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. Now, Paul says, I wish that all of you had this gift, but when it comes to the public assembly, no. I encourage the gift, but it should be restrained as a primary use in the public assembly. It's greater as he in this case who prophesies, not, well, you're a greater person because you have the gift of prophecy, you're a lesser person. He's not speaking about that in the context of the public assembly. Now, when a tongue is given and interpreted, it sounds beautiful. It is like a psalm of praise and worship and thanksgiving or a prayer. That's what it sounds like. It's not, thus saith the Lord, O my children, here am I in thy midst. That's a prophecy. An interpreted tongue sounds beautiful and it sounds more like a psalm. Now, I have seen abuses of this gift, and I know that I speak about them. The reason I speak about them is because I love sheep. And golly, I hate to see them get ripped off or fall short of the true meaning of the Scripture, thus the true experience of God in their lives. But I have seen abuses with this. I have seen people speak with supposed tongues, and there's a pattern. There's a word that's repeated over and over again in the tongue. And so I'll listen for the interpretation to see if that word is repeated indeed. Many times it's not. Or many times someone will speak in a tongue that's just a couple seconds, and then someone will give the interpretation that could be 3 minutes. Thinking now, something's not right. So there are abuses when it comes to interpretation. You better know you have the gift, and you better be prompted by the Holy Spirit. You say, how do I know? Why don't you go to the afterglows, go to the kinships when they exercise those gifts? Try it out. If you fail, they're not going to excommunicate you. They're not going to put you on a rail, send you out of town, put heretic sign on your forehead, paint you red. They're just going to say, it's out of order in this case, let's try it again. We have to be careful, though, when we are interpreting or we are listening for interpretations, that we don't become too critical. And some of you are very critical when it comes to this. Anytime someone speaks in a tongue, automatically you think that's fake. And so you'll listen critically. Remember, it doesn't say translation of a tongue. It says interpretation. An interpretation is different. The word interpretation means to explain or to tell the meaning of. That's how Webster defines interpretation. You explain it. You tell the meaning of what is said. So you can't be too critical in it. But you need to listen with discernment. Verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophecy, or by teaching? Now, Paul was on his way to Corinth. Corinthians, if I come to Corinth and I just start babbling in tongues, what benefit is that going to be for you? It'd be better that I would come by revelation, by knowledge, or by teaching. In other words, in the case of the public assembly, teaching is the best. You know, I am wearied with this idea that some people have of what a spiritual meeting is. I've heard people say, oh man, the meeting was just so blessed, they didn't even get to the message. Now, that's the criteria of a spirit-filled meeting, is that you just get so carried away that you didn't even get to the teaching. Folks, Paul says that in the public assembly, teaching, intelligible language, is to be preferred over unintelligible babbling. Not saying gifts are bad or tongues are bad. He says they're good. I would that you all spoke in tongues. When I come to you and you're in the assembly like that, what am I going to profit you unless I speak either by revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or by teaching, even things without life, whether flute or harp? Now, let me tell you what he's doing. He gave a premise in verse 7 and 8. He's giving an illustration. He is using an analogy. He's arguing for, when you guys gather together, make it intelligible, understandable, and don't go wild and blame that on the Holy Spirit. Oh, it's just the Spirit. Couldn't help it. His example is from the musical world. He said, even things without life, inanimate objects, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or what is played? Let me show you an example. Okay. I'm at a piano. It's an inanimate object. Now, if I do this, I've played musical notes. All of those are musical notes, but now what if I do this? Everybody sing along with me this song. You going to be able to do it? No, I've played musical notes, but you can't understand. There's no symmetry to them. There's no flow to them. Paul says it's the same way with tongues. If someone comes and speaks in tongues and there's no interpretation, someone goes and the primary purpose in an assembly is he speaks in tongues. He is like a musician playing musical notes, but there's not a beautiful, understandable pattern. Now, if I were to go, and then put a melody to it, you'd probably sing along. You'd recognize it as a song. That's his first analogy. Then he talks about the bugler, or trumpet. He says, "For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle?" Now, he's speaking in context of the army. Any of you people been in the army? Okay. Any of you played the trumpet in the army? I'm curious. All right, we have a couple. In the armed services, at least in Paul's day, every single thing was done with the sound of the trumpet. Get up in the morning, there's a certain sound that the trumpeter gives, a certain tune. Breakfast, certain tune. Marching order, certain tune. Charging order, certain tune. Go to bed, certain sound. If a trumpeter goes up there and just goes, people are going to wonder, does that mean eat? Does that mean we're going to fight? What are we going to do? It's unintelligible. There's no pattern to it. Who will prepare himself for the battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue, that is by the little organ in your mouth, words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of phoné, is the Greek word, languages, in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. He uses an analogy of a musician, the analogy of someone preparing an army to battle with a trumpet, and the analogy of being in a foreign country. Ever try to get along in a foreign country without knowing the language? Look in your little book. How much does it cost? Where do you find that? It's tough. Even so you, verse 12, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Now, of course, this wouldn't apply necessarily in your own private devotional life. What's the context of the chapter? The contrast of these two gifts in the public assembly. So in that context, therefore, he who speaks in a tongue, pray that he may interpret. See, I've been in meetings before where a person has, in an out-of-order way, give it a tongue. And as soon as he does that, and it's out of order, and he just stands there, then everybody looks at the pastor. And the pressure's on him to make sense and explain what has happened. So if you speak in a tongue, whether it's an afterglow, a kinship meeting, an assembly, you better pray that you have the interpretation, because you don't know necessarily that someone else will. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, my understanding is unfruitful. What is the result then? I will pray with the spirit. I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the spirit. I will also sing with understanding. Do you notice the I wills? There's four of them. I will, I will, I will, I will. You know what that tells me? That the person has control. That he will do it. He has control. I haven't been in many meetings, but I have been in a few meetings where the guy speaks so loud in his tongue that you could hear it down at McDonald's a mile away. Or in the middle of a sermon or a message, somebody will stand up and speak out in a tongue. And the excuse is always the same. Well, the Spirit just comes on me. I can't help it. In other words, I'm out of control. I don't have control. It's the Spirit that made me do it.
That does not square with the Scripture. Let all things be done decently and in order. I will, I will, I will. The exercise of this gift, if you have the gift, you can pray anytime you want. It's like the gift of teaching. I don't come up here and say, well, wait a minute, I just got to wait to get the right anointing on me. Oh, I'm sorry, it's not coming tonight. I can't teach. Or what if somebody has the gift of helps? Somebody sees a guy at the side of the road and he has the gift of helps. Gosh, I'm just not anointed to do it right now. Spirit hadn't come upon me to help you. There is control in this gift. It is a poor excuse to say, I just couldn't help it. The Spirit came on me and I didn't want to do it, but I didn't know it happened. It's wrong. Here's my point. If you cannot explain something scripturally, reject it for doctrine. If you can't explain anything scripturally, reject it for doctrine. Don't base a doctrine on something you cannot explain adequately in the Scriptures. Like Peter, when they said, what are these guys babbling on the day of Pentecost for? What is this? Peter said, aha, this is that, which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, who said in these last days, gave him Scripture, verse, and meaning. That's what we need to be able to do. Well, what about the people then who shriek, or who turn up the volume all the way, or have the high-pitched tone? What does that mean? Why do they do it? It's okay. Let me tell you. They're either doing it probably because it's learned behavior. They've watched somebody else do it in their little meeting, and they think, that's the way spiritual people do it. Or number two, they're unfamiliar with it. And they're reacting to a move of the Holy Spirit that perhaps they're experiencing for the first time. When a person is unfamiliar with something, they're usually tense. They're usually scared, and it comes out in a reactionary kind of a way. So if they do it, don't necessarily turn it off. Give them the break for that. It doesn't mean they're more spiritual. They may think so. It just means they're unfamiliar with it. They're unlearned in it. Give them time. Let's go on. Verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say, Amen? Or so be it at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say. For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Paul didn't want to be accused of discouraging tongues. He says, hey, I speak in tongues more than you all. But in the church, it's a different story. I am convinced that Paul sought to teach that tongues does not have its primary play in the assembly gathered together, but in the private devotional life. I'm convinced of that. I don't see how a person can read the 14th chapter, 1 Corinthians, with an open mind without coming to that conclusion. Let me read what Arthur Wallace said in his book concerning this. He says, we cannot escape from the clear statement of verse 18, which we just read, that Paul used the gift of tongues extensively, but hastening to add, nevertheless, in the church I would rather. This implies that his extensive use of the gift was not in the church. This is not to say that he never used it in the church, or that it was wrong to use it in the church, provided there was interpretation, verses 13 through 17. Presumably, it was because God had equipped him with other and greater gifts, quote, in order to instruct others, verse 19, which he generally preferred to use. If then Paul spoke so much in tongues, but did not do so in church, where did he exercise this gift? The answer can only be in his private devotions. Without a doubt, praying and giving thanks with the Spirit, in other words, tongues, played a very important part in the devotional life of this great apostle. Next verse. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe, Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, they will not say, or will they not say, you are out of your mind? Now that's a pretty good point, isn't it? You go into a church and everybody's speaking in tongues and you're an unbeliever, you're going to say, these guys are nutso. So it's exactly what Paul is saying, just with a little modern vernacular. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is judged by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Now, this is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. It seems almost a contradiction between verse 22 and verse 23 and 24. It seems to be a contradiction. So much so that J.B. Phillips, when he translated the New Testament, believed that these verses were a copyist error. And so he translated it the other way around. He said, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who are unbelievers, but to believers. But prophecy is not for believers, but for unbelievers. That's how J.B. Phillips translates it, because he says it doesn't make sense. It's got to be a copyist error. It's tough to make... Well, no, it's not. Look at the context, verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. He's quoting out of Isaiah chapter 28. Now, when God, through Isaiah, spoke these words to the children of Israel, the tongues he was speaking about were not these kind of tongues, but they were the tongues of the Babylonians who were marching through their city. The tongues that the Israelites were hearing was a sign of God's judgment upon the nation. God had for years spoke through clear Hebrew through the prophets, so that all of the children of Israel could understand when the prophets would say, thus says the Lord, turn from your wickedness. And they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't repent. So God says, fine, all right. If in your own natural language, you won't listen to me, you will listen to this. And the Babylonians came in, and Babylonian was spoken throughout the city of Jerusalem as the Babylonians took the Jews into captivity and took over Jerusalem. In other words, they became slaves to the Babylonians. When they heard the tongues of the Babylonians, as Isaiah and Jeremiah said they would, that is when there was a repentance. It was the tongues of the Babylonians, or foreign tongues they couldn't understand, that convinced them of God's judgment upon them. So tongues was a sign of judgment, not in a favorable sense, but in a sign of judgment for the children of Israel. Now that's the context of this. It could be, according to several commentators, one is Dr. Gordon Fee, who wrote, I think, the most comprehensive work on the 1 Corinthians, says this, tongues are a sign for unbelievers in this sense. When a person or a church or a group speaks in a tongue, that is a sign of judgment to an unbeliever, because the unbeliever is not saved, has no ability to comprehend spiritual things, especially spiritual mysteries, which tongues is a form of speaking mysteries in the spirit. Thus, just the sound of them is a sign against the unbeliever for judgment. But for the believer, prophecy is a sign of God's approval. Because when there's prophecy, it is proof that God is in your midst. You experience the message of God, the voice of God. It is a proof that God is powerful, that God is working in your midst. And it's also proved by the unbelievers, the next few verses, who will come in your midst, hear a prophecy that perhaps is directed to them. They'll be changed, they'll be determined, or their behavior will be changed by it. And they will say, truly, God is among you. I'll leave the decision up to you, how you want to interpret it. I gave you a couple of them. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you as a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, as a revelation, an interpretation, let all things be done in edification or for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, let one interpret. Did you get that? One at a time, not 15 at a time, not the whole Sunday morning service at a time, not three at a time, one at a time, in turn. The most three, let there be an interpreter in each case, after each one. If there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and we've already spoken about that. Now, I am not on a speaking in tongues kick. If any of you know me at all well, you know that's the case. I never grab anyone and say, are you born again?
Yes.
Do you speak in tongues? Well, you should. You must. It's a blessing. It's wonderful to have the gift. If you don't have it, I encourage you to ask God for it. Ask God to give you the ability to have a prayer language. But I'm not on a kick. I want you to look at verse 37 through 40 as we close. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, that would be a lot of people. A lot of people think, I'm a prophet or I'm spiritual. Let him acknowledge the things which I write to you are commandments of the Lord. So if anyone says, well, I disagree. I think that any church, any time can stand up all at once and speak in tongues. If anyone thinks himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Not suggestions of the Lord. Commandments of the Lord. I like this. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Paul, what a way to say it. If you're ignorant, you're ignorant. Listen, you don't have to agree with me to be a Christian. You don't have to agree with me in every point. If two people agree on everything, one of them isn't thinking anyway. And if you think I'm wrong, that's okay. You are not a heretic because you disagree with me. You're inaccurate, but you're not a heretic. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not forbid to speak with tongues. And there's two parts to that verse. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now, there's two parts to that. You people who are strict cessationists, in other words, these things don't work today. It says, let all things be done. Even tongues, even prophecy, even healing. Let all things be done. But there's another part. For all you people who like all things to be done anytime, in any order, decently and in order. There is decorum and protocol in the Spirit of God when people are gathered together so that there's a mutual edification. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that your word gives us instruction. It enlightens the heart. It gives light to our feet. It points the direction of our way. Lord, I just am so grateful that in the church you have given us, down to every last little detail, just how things are to work so that we don't get confused. Lord, I pray that this body would experience a fresh outpour of your Holy Spirit. I pray that many people who have this gift, but maybe have just sort of laid it on the shelf for a while, would begin to exercise it. I pray, Lord, for our afterglow tonight. That you would just move in a special and in a new and a fresh way. Speak through prophecy, word of wisdom, word of knowledge. We'd love to hear, Lord, you worshiped and given thanks to in a tongue with an interpretation. But Lord, you do the work. You pull the strings. But Lord, we avail ourselves to you and we ask you, do you have this gift for us? If so, Lord, baptize us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us and enable us. In Jesus' name, amen.